Well, we have been looking at Isaiah, and we're going to be in chapter 6 this week. And that's talking about the mission, because the mission is central to everything in Christianity. God created you for a purpose. He puts you at the time you live in the place that you live in, on purpose. And he has a goal for your life. And he has got a mission for you. And it's important that we understand that. Jesus, when he calls his disciples, he lets them know what their mission is. And he's always talking about the kingdom of God, or us serving the king. And our agenda becomes his agenda. And so the mission is an important thing. And I love the struggle that they had, because on a much lesser scale, we have it all the time. Things are not going exactly like we had planned. Things are not going the way we want. Sometimes things become difficult, stressful. Sometimes life presses on us. And we have to decide, are we going to lean on our own understanding and figure out some kind of way to get out? Some kind of way to relieve the pressure? Some kind of way to make our life better? Or are we going to step back, and are we going to ask ourselves, why does God have me right here? What does God want me to do to be faithful? What can God do with my life if I seek and I serve him by trying to live out his agenda in the place that he has put me right now? And so mission is very important. It's talked about in the Bible all the time. In Philippians 3:14, before we get to Isaiah, I just want to give you a couple of verses. All of you know these verses. They're real familiar. I press toward the goal of the prize for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And my question is, do you even know what that call is? Are you pressing for it? Because this is the attitude that Paul is telling all of us that we should have. It's the attitude he demonstrated. It's the attitude of all the great heroes of the Bible. They knew what God wanted them to do, and they pressed towards being faithful and, with God's help, achieving that purpose. In Ephesians 4:1, it says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. So even in the bad situation of being in jail, Paul is still writing, and he says, it doesn't matter where I am or what the circumstances look like. I'm doing this, and I urge you to do the same thing. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, which is exactly what those two people in that clip decided to do. And God preserved them. And we still have a large group or organization that reaches out to help persecuted people around the world through two people that look like they were not going to make it. Because no one knows what God is going to do or what his purpose is. It goes on to say, with all humility, gentleness, and with patience, bearing one another in love. In other words, the worthiness of your calling. We want to live in a way that's worthy of that calling. I want to live in a way that God can use me to fulfill that calling. I want my heart and my character to be in line with who God is the best that I possibly can. And when it's not, I want to try to make that right, not try to hide it or cover it up, because God is speaking through people. He's speaking through me. And everything that's inconsistent with who he is like a stain on the window that makes it hard to see through, to see God in my heart. And one of those things is bearing one another with love. Some of your translations say this, if you're following along with that. Some of your translations say making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Because I love Christ, and because I love people around me, because God values and loves them and treasures them, then I want to work to get them to where God wants them to be. And I realize they're not there. Neither am I. And so if I'm going to love them and bring them along, I'm not going to require things from them for me to show mercy, love, and justice to them. But I'm going to give allowance for their faults and try to help them to grow out of them, just like Christ is doing for me. eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, the fact is we don't have a spirit of unity with the world. We don't have a spirit of unity with people who are not Christians. Doesn't mean we don't love them, but our goal of our life is completely opposite of theirs. The goal of their life is to somehow organize and get life in a way that it's good for them and good for those they love, and to protect themselves from anything that could bring harm to themselves or those they love. Our goal is to honor Christ no matter what. And we realize that God may call us into some difficult situations that cost us. There, we will go into some situations that we may suffer and sacrifice and have to endure some things that are not good for us and not good for those that we love, but it accomplishes God's purpose in the end. And that unity that says, no matter what happens in my life, I understand where God is calling me, and I'm going to submit myself to that purpose no matter what. That's what binds the people in this room together. That's the spirit of unity. The Holy Spirit that helps us truly worship God, to bow down before Him. There's one body, there's one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. So all of us are different. We have different gifts, different strengths, different weaknesses, and we're all called together for one purpose. And that purpose is one of hope. And I love this verse. Probably everybody in here can quote this verse from Romans 8:28. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. A lot of people want to stop right there. They appreciate God for what He's done. They appreciate God because He shows mercy and justice to them. They love God because God first loved them through Jesus Christ, and that's good. But you can't stop the verse there, because God is working all things together for good for those who not only love Him, but have been called according to whose purpose? His purpose. Because even though I am an individual, I am an individual saved into God's family and into God's kingdom where God rules. And God has an agenda of salvation. God has an agenda of bringing salvation to the world. That's what He's working through. I can't have a separate agenda, and just because God loves me and just because Christ died for me, I can't go say, well, okay, I don't have your purposes in mind. I've got mine in mind. And God says, well, okay, I'll just forget what I want to do with your life. Let me help orchestrate and make it what you want it to be. It doesn't happen that way. We are blessed, and God is working things together for our good, not only because He loves us, but because we are called to His purpose, and He is working out our purpose, His purpose in our lives. You've heard me say many, many times, God is either working in you or He's working on you. And that depends upon where your heart is. When you submit yourself to God and your heart says, I will follow you anywhere, give me wisdom to know what next step to take and help me through it, God is going to work in you to do miraculous things. If your heart is not in that place, God is working on you to bow your knee to His agenda. He's not working in your life to fulfill your heart's dreams. He wants to make the desire of your heart His desire. And that's when things really take off in our lives. So what has God called us to do? That's an important statement, because God has called everyone in this room to the same thing. Now, our individual parts in that can all be different. But just like a good company's got a mission statement, God has got a mission statement for His people. And so what has God called us to do? We need to remember that. And then the next part is, what has God called you to do? What's your part in it? You know, as I was thinking about this and had a group of men that I was talking with, and we were doing a Bible study, and I just, this illustration came to my mind, and so I'm going to use it because this is how I experience it. But most of you know I coached football most of my life, and I've had the privilege twice to coach a team that the year before was 0-10. So you've got a lot of disarray. I've coached teams that went to the state championship. I've coached teams that were in rough situations. And, you know, the heart and the understanding of those teams makes the big difference. A lot of times the talent level is not tremendously different. I'll guarantee you if you go to the state championship, you've got more talent than the other people. But, you know, there's an old statement that is so true. It's that coaches don't win football games. Because no coach is on the field actually catching a ball or making a tackle or making a block. Coaches don't win football games. Players do. But coaches lose football games. Because no matter how talented you are or how hard you try, if you are in a bad position that gives an advantage to your opponent, you're probably going to lose. And a lot of times you watch movies and things like this and you see coaches come in and give these inspirational speeches and yeah, I've given them, people give them, and you think, okay, that's what won the game. No, that's not what won the game. You're never gonna see a bunch of people that get all inspired and they just go out now and they turn the game around. That's important, but what's more important than that is what are they doing? And I've coached plenty of teams that were a little overconfident going into a game. And they didn't think or take the other team seriously. And then they got out there, and guess what? We had been outcoached. They didn't have quite as good a talent as we did, but somebody thought of some ingenious way to put us in a bad situation, and we are getting ripped. Or else we are getting shut down in what we like to do. And here's the difference between having the spirit of unity and not having the spirit of unity. If you don't have a very disciplined team of people who know what they're doing, here's what happens in the huddle. Man, can't you get the ball off? I'm wide open. Well, I could if these guys would block. I can't even see you. Well, if we would run the ball, we could be able to win. Well, you know what? We're open down the seams and we're throwing the ball to the count. Everybody has an idea of what would happen to turn this around and to win. Problem is they all got different ideas and all of them involve what someone else would do, not them. And all the arguing comes and the pointing fingers and the division. Does it sound familiar? It's human nature. We're experiencing it in our country right now. Everybody's got their own individual plan of what changes need to happen. And it doesn't matter if it's a football game. It can happen in a church if Satan can get a foothold in there. It can happen in a family. It can happen anywhere. And here's what has to happen if you're going to turn those things around. People can't come in and just get fired up and everybody's trying as hard as they can to do different things. But if you come in and they realize this, we are in trouble. We thought that we could run this block and scheme and move the ball, but man, we can't move an inch. This is happening. We need the head coach to tell us what we need to do, and we all need together to do our part to do it. If the team will come in and they will listen, and the coach comes in and he says, hey, let me draw up. Here's what we're doing. Here's why it doesn't work. This is what they're doing. Here's what we have to do to counter it so that we can move the ball and win. Or here's what we have to do to stop what they're doing. And if everybody can see the game plan and commit themselves to doing their part, all of you on TV have seen some great turnarounds. But I'm telling you, you don't go out more fired up and do the same thing in the second half that caused you to get annihilated. You don't do that again, and all of a sudden it turns around because you're trying harder. And what we need to do is to remember, as Christians, we have to listen to the head coach. We've got to listen to what God wants us to do. And I'm telling you, it's really hard in the society we're in because you got all these things flying at you, and they're causing pressures, and they're causing difficulties, and everybody's got an opinion on what needs to happen. The one thing that needs to happen is that the team needs to sit down and realize, okay, the coach has got he's got a philosophy of what we're doing on offense and defense. And he's the one who needs to tell us what adjustments we need to make on this field to be able to accomplish the purpose that we have. I'm going to trust him, his game plan is good, and I'm going to do my part. So you have to understand what God wants for you to do. And I'm telling you, this is a problem in the American church. I cannot remember when I've heard sermons when I was growing up about what the mission of the church was and what my part in it was. And the view that we have of the mission is not in the Bible. It is nowhere in the Bible that we will construct a facility like this and that we will hire people who can communicate the gospel in an inspiring way and that they will go out and bring people in. We all in here know because we talk about it over and over. What is God's plan for building his kingdom? You are. You're the plan. What's the job of the people who are in full-time leadership or whatever? Our job is to equip the saints to do the work. It's not to do the work. But in the American church, we don't have time to do the work God's called us to. I don't know where the mission is because I've got my family. I've got the things that we want to accomplish. I've got pressure at work. I've got all these stuff like this. Man, I'm paying somebody to do that. Or I'm praying for them. I notice there's some people who are out there going, I'm praying for them, but I'm not going to get involved in doing my part on the field. I'm not even sure what the mission is. So I can't see my part in it. This is the state of the American church, and we are living in the results of it. Because the way we have tried for the last 50 years to bring Christianity to the United States is God's plan to watch it disappear, which is exactly what we're seeing. It's what happened in Israel. If the fathers aren't teaching their children, and if it's not modeled in the home, and if it's not modeled in the church, and if the believers are not strong in living out in their life God's mission for their particular life, the next generation is further away, not closer. And it doesn't matter what they hear for 1 hour when they're in church. So we're going to take a look at Isaiah 6, and we're going to take a look at what our call is, because it is urgent that we as God's people understand what's happening. We're at halftime. Well, I don't know if we're at halftime in reality, but we're at a break. And we're fixing to go out into a world when we go past here that is working to undermine what God is trying to do. It's trying to destroy the values of people around us. It's trying to get everyone to compromise and step in and live in a way that does not honor God, hoping God will bless us anyway. And that's not going to happen. We're going to continue on the road we are if we can't get the fire of the commitment to God that he wants in our hearts, where we desire to be living sacrifices for him because we see his love and we love him so much, we actually do worship. We actually do bow down before him and submit our agendas to him. If we don't have that, we're just in a slow cycle down. This starts off and it says, it was in the year King Uzziah died that I saw the law. Now, King Uzziah was one of the great kings. As a matter of fact, Israel was probably the strongest it ever was when Uzziah was king, not David. He was a great innovator. He invented things about you shooting these arrows and rocks into opposing. He conquered large sections of territory. He was a very devout follower of God. And God prospered him and strengthened him. And he was a very, very strong king until he had really achieved what God wanted him to achieve in his life. And then he became proud. And he, with various things, he went into the temple. And he, rather than have the priests offer incense towards God, he went in there and offered incense himself, which was saying, I don't need you guys. It's me and God. I can do what God told me not to do. And 80 priests came and they tried to stop him. And he became angry at them. And as he was berating them, God struck him with leprosy. And so he had to go out and live isolated in his life in a house away until he died. His son, his name was Jotham. And Jotham was a person who had grown up seeing how God had blessed King Uzziah. And the Bible tells us that Jotham did what was right in God's eyes. Except he didn't get rid of the pagan worship temples that were growing with the people, but he himself did what was right in God's eyes. But his son Ahaz did not. His son Ahaz is where the pew starts to go. Now, Isaiah prophesied during King Uzziah's. As a matter of fact, Isaiah was not a priest. He was a cousin to King Isaiah. So he's in the royal family, and he was an advisor that was close to God, that God spoke to. And he prophesied during Uzziah, during Jotham, during Ahaz's, and the next king, Hezekiah. And it was not all good news as this fell apart. Because God is telling us if we don't stay humble before him, he's going to resist the proud. And he saw God, and this is going to change everything in his life. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So in other words, he gets this vision of God, and he sees God as who he is, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is sitting in this great throne, and the illusion or the symbolism in ancient times of the train was the greatness of the king. As a matter of fact, some kings, they would have these long trains to show that they filled the room, and as they conquered kings, they would cut off part and sew it onto their trains. So the more area that they conquered and the greater their kingdom grew, the longer their trains. And God is pictured here as having a train of his robe that fills the entire temple. So every place where God's presence is that we go in, we're on the train that represents his authority. And so he sees God as his authority. And attending him, speaking of God, were mighty seraphim, some kind of angelic beings, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two wings they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And we've talked about the symbolism of this before. They covered their faces because God is so holy that none of us, without being holy, can look and see who he really is. The closer we want to get to God and the more we want to see him, the more we've got to submit to allowing his Holy Spirit to cleanse sin out of our lives. We don't walk into God's presence with pride. We don't walk into God's presence with sin. And with two, they covered their feet, which is a symbolism of the way they walk or their attitudes. And so they are making sure their attitudes are humble towards God, and with two they flew. And so they're flying around, and they're saying, "Holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glories." And this is part of the attitude that we have. When we see God, we realize God is in control of everything. You can look and say, "Well, it doesn't look like it here on the earth." Oh, well, it may not look like it, but God is in control of everything. And he is working his purposes, and he will work his purposes. And we worship and we serve God because we know he is in control. Their voices shook the temple and its foundations. So everything about God's presence and where God is being shaken by the praise and by the worship. And the entire building is filled with smoke, which is a symbol of God's presence. And then, seeing this, Isaiah says this: "It's all over. I'm doomed." And some of your translations say, "For I'm undone," or "I'm exposed," or "I'm ruined." In other words, he looks and he sees how great God is, and he realizes who he is, and he realizes how far from God he is, and he goes, I don't even know what to do here. I can't stand in God's presence. And he says, "I am a sinful man." In other words, he's saying, "I am not worthy to be in God's presence. I have filthy, or some of your translations say unclean or unacceptable lips. In other words, the things that I say, which come from the abundance of my heart, they are not what God wants. And I am not living or speaking like God wants me to. Not only that, I live among a people who do the same thing. The things they talk about, the things that are in their hearts, the things that they express, this is not what God wants. Yet, I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies. So here I am, completely unworthy, and yet God has revealed himself to us. Isn't that our experience? Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal that he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. Some of you remember a while back when I preached this, and I did not get that word correct, but it's tongs, okay? Tongs. And so he takes the tongs and he touches the lips. We are cleansed by what comes off the altar, the real spiritual altar where Christ sacrificed his life. And his sacrifice cleanses us. It doesn't just bring forgiveness to us, but it also gives us the love for God and the appreciation for God that he means more to us than our sin, and it gives us the power. God gives us the power through his love to cleanse us of these sins. He touched my lips, and with it he said, "See, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven." Then I heard the Lord asking, "Whom shall I send as a messenger to this people? Who will go for us?" Here I am. Send me. It's interesting the order of this. God can't send you until you see who he is. God can't send you until you realistically allow the Spirit of God to convict your heart and you lay your life before him. Until you receive that forgiveness, you don't really know the love of God. But when he does that in your heart, the response is, "What can I do? You got a mission? Tell me what it is." Now, this caught my eye this week as I was reading through. There's an email that I got that says, "Is it possible to reach the United States for Jesus in less than a decade by cutting sermon prep time in half? The average pastor who's full-time spends at least 20 hours in sermon prep. The average part-time pastor spends at least 12. But we're going to take the average as 20. And conservatively, estimates put the total of churches at 35,000 in the United States. So that would end up with 350,000 churches. That's 35,000 pastors if we take 10% of them. So let's just say 90% of pastors say, "Nope, I am not going to commit my life to the mission God has given me. I'm going to just study and preach. I'm not going to get involved with people." And how many of you know that's a lot of preachers? And so let's say 10% of them say, "What we're going to do is we're going to take half of that time, 10 hours a week, and we're going to invest into discipling 4 people to train them to understand God's mission. Not train them to live more holy lifestyles, although that's part of it. Not to get them trained to be able to understand how much God loves them or to quote Bible verses. That's all part of it. But to take all of those things that are important and understand that God gives us those as tools to be able to do the work he has called us to." And so expecting these 4 people to catch the mission of God and actually go out and do it. And let's assume that only 50% of it works. That 2 out of the 4 decide, "It's too hard, I got too much going, I can't make God's priority for my life first, so I'm gonna do something else." So we've got 2 people coming from each one. After the first year, there would be 105,000 disciple makers from those 35 pastors. Then this is what happens. Year 2, you've got 315,000 people who are disciple makers discipling other people. Year 3, you've got 945,000 people now, because we're not talking about addition, we're talking about multiplication. You're multiplying by 4 every time we go, or by 2. Year 4, you've got 2,835,000. Year 5, 8,505,000. Year 6, 25,515,000. Year 7, 76,545,000. Year 8, 229,635,000. 9 years, in theory, mathematically, there would not be a single person in the United States who was not a disciple. Now, we know that's not what's going to happen because many are called but few are chosen. And so that's not going to happen where everybody is going to see Christ and they're going to submit. Most people will not. But it just shows you the potential of God's plan, because this is how Jesus did it. Jesus didn't invest his time speaking to the crowds. Did he do it? Yes, because he might attract somebody to come be a disciple out of the crowd. But he never committed himself to the crowd, because that's not how salvation and sanctification occurs. He committed himself to a group of 12 people, and he had influence in 70, enough that they got enough of the message that he could send them out on mission. But 12 who really got it, and 3 that were intimately understanding his message that would become pillars in the church. Using just 10% of the pastors discipling 4 at a time, with only 50% success rate, the math is there for everyone to understand. That's a lot better than hoping they'll come to a crusade. The missing ingredient is true love. The love connection bonds of being a part of a family. I love this picture. It happened years ago when we had the pews. But it's just a spontaneous thing of 2 different groups of people praying together. And how many of you have seen that many, many times here? To be able to struggle to follow God and find his will for your life with a family, and watch people around you who are doing it. A couple years later, we had this one. That's a great picture. I love that picture. Because it is more than just data. It is being a part of relationships with people who can model to you what sacrifice for Christ is. And you can see the blessing that comes from the sacrifice. Not just hear about it in a story, you see it. Back there, we've got our gather, go and grow. This is God's vision for growth in the kingdom. We gather together as followers of Christ. We cannot model, we cannot learn from one another, we cannot grow if we don't know each other. We have to know each other. And we get together not to have fun. That's a benefit. We get together not to have friends. That's a benefit. We have friends closer than a brother because of what's in our hearts. But that's a benefit. We get together so that we can grow in our faith and in our Christ-like character. And we can develop the skills to go and do what God has called us to do, which is to share that faith and that love with others that we serve, because we want them to know what God's love is truly like. And we want them to be disciples, which means they've got to have relationships if they're going to be a disciple, not just a convert who sits on a pew. We want them part of the family. So they gather with us, and that they grow and that they go. And this is how God does. This is what a church is. It's a bunch of people who are unified because they have the vision of what God is calling them to, and they are struggling to grow in that calling. It's not a place that they go. Open your Bibles to Matthew 28, 18 through 20. We're going to read 2 very familiar verses as we close out. But the first one is the Great Commission. Jesus ends and he says, okay, let me tell you exactly what your purpose is. And he says in verse 18, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. So in other words, he's the head coach calling the shots. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Make disciplined followers, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's a symbol of being totally immersed in God and who he is. And teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. You know, one of the rules of coaching is this: never make a rule you're not going to enforce. Don't make frivolous rules. A lot of people think Christianity is all kinds of rules that you got to obey. There are really not that many rules in Christianity. But they're rules that you cannot achieve God's purpose without. If you can't forgive, you cannot fulfill God's agenda for your life. If you cannot be honest, you cannot fulfill God's agenda for your life. If you cannot have faith when it looks like it's not going to work, you cannot achieve God's purpose for your life. And so the commands that God gives us, we've got to obey those. And surely, he says, I am with you always to the very end of the age. So he will never leave us or forsake us. As long as we follow him, he will lead us. And when we stray away, he's getting his arm working on us to get us back on the path. And I want you to flip one last verse to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. And this comes after the familiar verse that anyone who's in Christ is a new what? A new creation. I mean, everything about the old life is what? It's passed away. It's all gone. And we've been given a new life. And all things are new. The way we live is now new. And he says this starting in verse 18. All this, this new life that we have, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What in life is more important than that? That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, who is no longer on this earth, but he is in our hearts, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on God, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, instead of 10% of the pastors, let's say it was just 10% of our people. And I'm just telling you, we've got people who are doing this and trying to do it. But I think that there's something that sometimes gets lost in the mix. And if you're discipling somebody, their Christ-like character is very important, but their understanding of their mission to disciple someone else, that is paramount. Because that is the accountability that allows me in tough times to stay true to the character that I need to have. There is something greater than myself that I will sacrifice for because I know what it's eternally worth. If that's left out of it, we can grow, but we can't really grow to become who God wants us to be. And so if we're discipling people and we don't have in our mind that we are trying to help someone become someone who can experience doing God's will in building the kingdom in the part that they have, then we've missed a part of it. And so let's just say that we're going to just start, and I'm going to give you one example. We're going to take one person, and we're going to do that same math, realizing that nothing in life is hypothetical, and everyone won't be able to do this because many are called and few are chosen. But let's just take one person, and that person actually decides, I am going to try to invest in a person's life that God connects me with, that I sense wants to be a disciple, and I'm going to try to help them learn how to live in a way and to transparently share that to help other people become disciplined followers of Christ. Well, at the end of that year, if each person did that and had two other people that they were now investing in their life, you would not have six people, because you don't add it. You would have nine. That's called multiplication. 1 year later, if their disciples became disciple makers, we would now have 27 people. 1 year later, if each one of them did it, you would have 81. 1 year later, I couldn't put all the ones on there. We'd have to be getting a new church building, or we would be church planting something. This is God's method of doing things. This is what God wants for us, and it's what he wants us to have on our mind, is that we want people to know Christ so intimately that they are willing to get out of their comfort zone and help someone else find Christ and get on fire enough that they're living so that someone else can find and know Christ. That's what we're called to. And there is no hope for our world or the direction we're going if we don't listen to the head coach and we don't do our part in what his mission is. We're not going to be able to find a solution someplace else. The solution is in us being disciplined followers of Christ and fulfilling his will for us among the people that he has put in our lives. Well, I want you just to bow your head for a moment, and I'm going to give you a few minutes just to think and to pray. And just ask the Holy Spirit to evaluate your life and just shine his Spirit on your heart and reveal to you where you are as far as your understanding and commitment to why he created you. And ask him how he wants you to grow. Because I know no one in this building is going to be able to say, Lord, I'm right where you want me to be. I can't say that. But I want you to have just a few moments to have a serious conversation with God about his will for your life and your desire to find and fulfill it. Father, we ask you to forgive us. You know how weak we are and how easily distracted we are. And Father, we admit that there are so many places in our lives that we have just settled. That we rush ahead and we don't even stop to think of the glorious creation you made us. And all the great potential of eternal worth that was bound up in our hearts when we entered this world. We settle for so much less than what your hopes and desires for us could be. And Father, we don't want to trade the inexpressible joy of being able to see the miraculous God who created everything work in our hearts. To understand fully the love of Jesus Christ and to join him in serving him as he works to bring salvation to the world. Father, forgive us for what we have traded the glory of God for. And help us to find the wisdom and the strength to stand up and put you first and put your agenda first. Open our eyes to see who it is around us that you have put in our lives, that you put us here to make an eternal difference in who they are. Don't let our agendas become so pressing on us that we even miss those in our own family, let alone that those you put next to us at school or at work. Or across the street. Give us the wisdom and the faith and the strength to lay down our lives as living sacrifices and lose all the things that we want that we might gain true life and the blessing that you created us for. As Jesus Christ came on this earth, and though he was king of all, served and demonstrated that love that can be seen no other place than on that cross as he died the innocent for the guilty to pay for our sins against him. And as he rose from the dead, brought life to us, Father, let us follow his example and live in a way that your Holy Spirit can touch others and bring life to them. Save us, Lord. We humble ourselves before you and we pray that you will help us turn from our selfish ways and become wholehearted servants of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.